Well, if you haven't already, we are in Mark chapter 3. It's been a hot minute, but we're back, starting verse 7. Mark chapter 3, starting verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And what is maybe at least weeks ago, we finished an entire mini-series, a section where Jesus encounters the Pharisees over and over again, story after story, culminating with the Pharisees hardening their hearts against Jesus and then conspiring to murder him. So therefore, our argument for that whole section, the overarching idea, was the opposite response, namely to soften our hearts toward Jesus Christ and his religion, true religion. And we saw that true religion is for man, that true religion is for the benefit of man, not the other way around. Or we just say, like Jesus did, we could say that man's not for Sabbath, but Sabbath is for man. And this morning, we transition from the Pharisees' reactions to Jesus' teachings and his miracles. We transition from the Pharisees and the Herodians' rejection of their Messiah, and Jesus transitions from them as well. Jesus is moving on, so to speak, and the Pharisees and the Herodians, in a sense, are in the rearview mirror. He's moved on, and he's effectively judging the Pharisees and the Herodians as outside the kingdom. And by contrast, this morning, we will see Jesus draw all Israel to himself. And Jesus will actually rebuild Israel before our very eyes. And our argument this morning is this: behold the Israel of God. Before we dive into our text this morning, I'm going to read from Jeremiah 16. I'm not going to put this on your screen for this part. I'll flip others later, a lot of text. But if you want, you can turn to Jeremiah 16. And if you have titles in your Bible, especially the ESV, this section in Jeremiah, it starts with the title. It's very comforting. It says, "Famine, Sword, and Death." So that's super comforting. And it transitions in the second section after that to a different ESV heading that says, "The Lord will restore Israel." So I'm going to read this chunk, and I'm going to read this exile prophecy. And at each point of this prophecy, I'm going to point out how Jesus' life actually lives out in mini drama this prophecy of the exile, this cyclical recurring in Israel's history. This is Jeremiah 16, starting verse 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. No one shall lament for them, or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place, before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So I'll pause for a second. So this is precisely what we see in the ministry of Jesus, where he is the bridegroom of Israel. And we saw that in Mark 2, where Jesus, he's feasting with his disciples as the bridegroom, and he's not fasting like the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist, and that's because you don't fast when the bridegroom's there. There's a wedding at hand. However, we see in Jeremiah that God says that he wills or he desires silence in this place, in Israel. And they've missed, in effect, the wedding, the bridegroom. And sure enough, Jesus silences the Pharisees in the synagogue for their failure to recognize the bridegroom. Excuse me, we continue on Jeremiah, though. This is verse 10. It says, and when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, because you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. This is precisely, again, what we saw in the beginning of Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they're following their stubborn evil will, and they're refusing to listen to Jesus. They've hardened their hearts. They're seeking to destroy him. And we just say it like Jeremiah, that you could say, the Pharisees have forsaken the Lord, doing worse than their fathers. So Jeremiah continues, verse 13 says, therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. I think it's really interesting. It says, behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord. They shall catch them. And afterward, I'll send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So that's enough of Jeremiah there. That was a lot of Jeremiah. In the context of Jeremiah, fishing is not necessarily a good thing. Fishing is in the context of judgment. And previously we saw in Mark, Jesus is calling his disciples to be fishers of men. And Jesus is constantly doing two things at once, just like Jeremiah is doing. He's acting with prophetic action, this prophetic judgment in anticipation that brought about the exile for Jeremiah is now culminating in the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And Jesus is simultaneously providing judgment, salvation. Judgment and salvation. Or Jesus, he is the dividing line of Israel. And to our point, the issue hasn't changed since Jeremiah. Our section in Mark here, verse 7 and 8, starts with a summary statement. In Mark, he gives background to what's taking place. So look back at chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. It says, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, in Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Well, in the synagogue before this, Jesus publicly shamed and silenced the Pharisees before the whole congregation, And he called the man with withered hand to the center of the synagogue. He exposed the Pharisees with a single question and reduces them to silence. And then heals the man with a single command. That was our last section. And the result of this is verses 7 through 8. This is the result. The crowd responds to these things. And Jesus has again withdrawn to the sea, like when he called Levi. And Mark, he describes the crowd twice as the great crowd. So verse 7, you got a great crowd followed. Verse 8, when the great crowd heard, they came to him. And Mark really waxes on and on about the nature of this crowd. The crowd is not merely a great crowd who follows. Mark details the crowd's origins and their travels. So look back at the text. It says, from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And Mark's not trying to hit like a word count minimum for his college essay, right? I don't think so. How's that? No, Mark's really intentional here, right? Where Jesus is in Galilee, Mark's description means that Jews are flooding to Jesus north, south, east, and west to follow him and to hear his preaching. And the translation for us today is, for Mark's purpose in the story, Jesus is gathering to himself from the four corners of the Jewish world. He's hunting. He's fishing. And Israel is being confronted with judgment and salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. There's also bait by Mark. These descriptions of the crowd, they have these echoes of Old Testament prophecy and anticipation. But let's take the bait. Let's explore these prophecies. Let's see what Mark's doing here. This is, first one's from Isaiah 11. Again, Isaiah's prophesying about the end of the exile. Super important for Israel. And to that end, we read Isaiah 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's a famous exile prophecy in Jeremiah 29. Some of you might have this on your journals, coffee mugs, hanging up in your bathroom somewhere. There's a wonderful section in Promise. So listen to Jeremiah's language about the gathering of Israel. This is Jeremiah 29, starting verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. This is the bathroom verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Okay, here's another one. Finally, this is Ezekiel, and we're going to come back to this one later. Ezekiel writes about those scattered in the exile. And he promises this. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. So these are the kinds of verses that are likely ringing in the ears of Mark's first readers, of everyone, every good Jew who knows the Old Testament, hearing a great crowd followed him from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around the Tyre and Sidon. But things are not as they ought to be. And the response of the great crowd is specific. They're here because of the healings. Just nothing more, nothing less. The healings. And so look back at the text, starting verse 8. It says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So the great crowd, they heard all that he was doing, and they almost crushed him, for he healed many, and all who had diseases pressed around. We kind of have a summary statement that Israel's come from four corners of the world for a healer. A healer. And Israel is indeed sick. Israel has heard what Jesus has done, but she remains unable to see Jesus for who he is. And that point is made exceedingly clear by the contrast of those who are demon-possessed. Let's look at that. This is verse 11. And when the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So as a side note, it's fascinating that Mark never confuses demon possession as an illness. He constantly delineates the two. Demon possession is always separate. It's different than mere illness in Mark, which really refutes a whole host of critical scholarship and commentary, which argues something like, well, the ancient world just simply confused and lumped demon possession in with other illnesses we now know, like epilepsy or something, and couldn't distinguish the two. But in point of fact, Mark consciously and painstakingly distinguishes the two. So much does Mark actually distinguish demon possession from illness that actually creates the contrast for us in this section. So we'll see. We have the disease of Israel. They heard Jesus, but they don't see Jesus for who he is. But the demon-possessed see him, and they confess Jesus as the Son of God. And the world's just turned upside down. We have the Pharisees, the self-appointed righteous of Israel. They're supposedly preparing the way for the Lord to visit his people. They see what Jesus has done and taught. They're preparing to murder him. These great crowds, the disease, those in need of healing, they hear all that Jesus has done as a healer, and they still are blind to who Jesus is and claiming to be. And humanity, namely Israel, they have yet to perceive the spiritual significance of Jesus Christ, even as he heals and exorcises their demons. But demons, those who are spiritually astute and aware, though evil, let's not forget that, but they see and they know exactly what's at stake. They know exactly what's at stake. They know precisely who Jesus is. They see word for word what Mark says in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The demons get it. And there's a reason why the demons are crying out publicly and correctly identifying Jesus Christ. It may be confusing to see this, actually. You would think, wait, isn't that exactly what we want to happen? People correctly identifying Christ? Don't we want Jesus to be known as the Son of God? Why would a demon adopt this strategy, in other words? Well, I'll explore this quickly because we'll see this more in Mark chapter 8, but we'll do it briefly. But Jesus' identity is intentionally kept away from the public by Jesus himself. So Jesus' secrecy is by design. It's his design. And this is because Jesus' mission as the Son of God is different than what the Pharisees or the crowds believe the mission of the Son of God is. So even Jesus' own disciples are going to miss the point. And so turn or follow, we can go to Mark 8 real quick. It says, Jesus went up with his disciples, this is verse 27, sorry. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus rebukes the demons and his disciples because by prematurely revealing his identity, they're actually derailing and attempting to derail his messianic mission, which we saw was to suffer, to be rejected, killed, and after 3 days rise again. The demons are trying to jump the gun on what Jesus' plan may be. The demons, even Satan through Peter, are trying to force Jesus' hand rather than let Jesus dictate the name of the game. And so Jesus silences them. And so turn back with me to verse 12 in Mark 3. It says, of Jesus, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Narratively speaking, Israel has come from all four corners of the world. And next, we see starting verse 13, Jesus utterly redefining Israel in his own authority. So this is verse 13, starting verse 13. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We'll explain this, but it's not yet obvious in Mark why Jesus has done this, but the number 12 is very intentional, where you have the calling of 12 disciples, 12 apostles from the mountain. This is Jesus' symbolic way of recreating the 12 tribes of Israel around himself, his messianic mission and movement. And listen to how other places in the New Testament kind of bear this out. This is Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's talk about the apostles. Luke 22, similar thing. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But you may be wondering, what about Judas, who is specifically mentioned as the one who's going to betray Jesus, at the end of the section of Mark 3:19? Doesn't that bring us to 11 for doing our math there real quick, kind of ruining the whole symbolism, right? Well, indeed it would. So you could turn and follow to Acts chapter 1. And I just want you to see how big of a deal 12 is. So I'm not trying to be weird about your New Testament. You should see, your apostles thought this was a big deal. Jesus thought this was a big deal. This is Acts 1. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in our own language, Akeldama, I think that's how you say it. That is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he's taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. They cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Matthias, now numbered with the 11 apostles, 12, always 12, must be 12. And this is because true Israel, the true people of God, they will now be defined, and have been defined since, by the ministry and call of Jesus Christ. Listen, here's another one. Listen to Revelation describe New Jerusalem, which we will enjoy when that city comes from heaven to earth. So this is John writing in Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the three east gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb, the church, or the holy city of God, has two architectural features worth noting. So it has 12 gates, 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 foundations with the apostles of the name of the Lamb. So finally, Jesus calls his 12 apostles. He restores Israel in his own authority after he's gone up to the mountain. And Jesus specifically calls these men, he calls them with his own authority, teaching, preaching, and casting out demons. And not by accident. So we read Ezekiel 20 earlier, many verses ago. And right before the section that we read in Ezekiel 20, where it says the Lord gathers all those whom he scattered, the verse right before that, verse 40, Ezekiel 20, verse 40 says, "For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings." What this all means is 12, the mountain, these are not accidental details by Mark. And I want you to keep three themes in your head. We're going to do a bunch through Exodus here. I want you to keep in your head mountain. I want you to keep in your head the restoration of Israel. I want to keep in head also delegation of authority. Mountain, restoration, and delegation. And these are all exactly what God does with Moses in Exodus 18 through 19. So this is a couple snippets here. It says 24 to 27 says, "So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart. He went away to his own country." Here's that. That's that delegation of authority. This is Exodus 19, 1 through 6. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone up out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words which you shall speak to the people of Israel." Sorry. And that phrase there, Ezekiel 19:5, where it says, kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that's precisely what Peter calls the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Jesus is preparing Israel for the work for the kingdom. Jesus has ascended the mountain, and he has restored Israel through the authority of his own calling and election. And indeed, Jesus is the very word of God here, creating Israel anew, summoning the 12 apostles, where Jesus has delegated his authority in order that they would preach the gospel of the kingdom and have authority to cast out demons. It's all glorious, it's all true, and yet all these accomplishments, they're kind of pasted on a background of Pharisaic conspiracy to murder, demonic possession of the masses, and a crowd who is about to crush their healer and miss his entire identity and mission. It's also disturbing that Jesus' preaching ministry requires so much demon work. This really struck me reading Mark a bunch of times. And it means that Jesus' kingdom building is opposed by demons within Israel rather than outside Israel. We phrase our summary of this section this way because it leads us to our application. Our argument this morning has been, behold the Israel of God. We hit that from a couple different angles. But by application, we can be a little more specific. We can say what Mark says in verse 13, if you look back at your text. We read, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And friends, what this means is that we can recognize the true people of God. We can discern the people of God. They are those whom he called because he desired, and they came to him. It can be maddening to look at an unbelieving world to see only chaos. I can imagine it would be similarly maddening to look upon the Israel of Jesus' day, as we read our Bibles, we read Mark, to see rampant unbelief, masses of demons, spiritual evil, multiple false versions of belief, people who are proclaiming false beliefs of the kingdom of God. You have groups of people who would rather see Jesus and his disciples murdered than be allowed to continue preaching and silencing demons. It's all backwards. But the hope of the Christian and the hope of the true Israel of God is that opposition to the Son of God does not mean the failure of the Son of God. Opposition to the kingdom of God does not mean the king is wrong. Rather, in this case, especially demonic opposition means our king is the Lord of hosts rather than a demon. And this kingdom of God, far from being a failure, is instead an unqualified success where Christ, and we'll see this more later, but he never fails as king, as savior. And this is because of verses like Mark 3:13. Jesus has called those whom he desired, and they come to him. They come to him. This is raw grace and power. Nothing in humanity, nothing in you or I deserves to hear the statement, he called to him those whom he desired. No one deserves that statement. No one's worthy of the desire of God. But we are only lovely because God, in the mysteries of his mercy and his grace, loved you and I first. We are only worthy because God, in the shadow of his mysterious will, called us to himself while we were still sinners. And God did not fail. And friends, do not be dismayed by the world's hatred of their God, because the same token is true, where they hated you because they hated him first. But praise be to God, you love him, I love him, because he loved you first. Or he called those whom he desired, and they came to him, or so we came to him. And he promises never to cast us out. As surely as Christ might cast demons from the people of God, so also are we sure that Christ will never cast us from his presence. His election is sure. As we behold the Israel of God, may we behold the people of God's desire, Jesus' desire, who are born of God's calling in mercy and grace, mercy and grace that do not fail, mercy and grace that possess no limit, and therefore we can be comforted as the new people of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful for your calling of your people to yourself. We praise you that our citizenship, our entrance into your kingdom is not determined by the lineage or blood or flesh relations in this world, but are instead born of your desire and calling and the effectual work of your Holy Spirit, so we might come to you. We come to you, therefore, not as a people with our own merits, with our own accomplishments, but rather only with gratitude is our offering of sacrifice. We praise you for this, and may we therefore be a thankful people, a new people who function under your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and King. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.